Father, we ask you to guide us over the next few minutes, to keep our minds focused as we work through some texts of Scripture. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and give us wills to live and apply these truths to our lives as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to be finishing up a very short, two-sermon series on the relationship between church and family. Normally, I don't even know that two sermons would qualify as a series, perhaps a mini-series, but I do not wish to break any longer from 1 Corinthians. Last week we looked at the necessity of discipleship in the home. And as parents, the primary disciple makers of their children. Okay? That's step one of this discussion. Discipleship in the home, with parents being the primary disciple makers of their children. And this week, we are going to look at what the Bible says about the role and place of children in the regular worship of the church. The role and place of children in the regular worship of the church. This is an important subject. This is very important. In very practical terms, it addresses the question of what we should do with our children, the very ones who were gathered here this morning, what we should do with our children during the worship service. In the church in America, there are essentially four approaches to this. Number one, children have their own children's church service, completely separate from the main service of the church. They go one way, and their parents go another way when it's time for worship. I have been in churches like this. That's one option. The second approach is that children would stay in the service of the church, the main service, up until the pastor's sermon, up until this time. And then they are dismissed for their own lesson. I've also been in churches where that strategy was employed. Third approach, children remain in the service for the entire time and are never acknowledged or addressed. They're just there. That is employed usually by churches who don't have a plan. They don't know what to do with their children. They're just there with their parents. The fourth approach is that children remain in the service with their parents for the entire worship service, and they are acknowledged and addressed from the pulpit to one degree or another. Now, either in the form of a children's sermon like we just did, or an age-appropriate application point from the main sermon, or both. Okay? Children remain in the service with their parents for the entire time and are acknowledged and addressed to one degree or another from the pulpit. And I would add, are used in the service, whether that be taking up the offering or playing the piano or an instrument, singing in the children's choir, the many varieties of approaches to how we can involve children in the main service. But these are the four predominant modern approaches to ministry to children, though in most churches in America today, the first two are the most common. The first two basically have the monopoly. Children either have their own separate service on their own, and in many churches, that extends all the way up into the teenagers as well. Or they stay in the main service for the beginning of the service and then leave when the pastor begins to preach. They go to their own lesson. In fact, separating children for part or all of the service has become the default practice in most churches today. One of the first things parents often ask when trying a new church is, where do we send our children during the service? What do you have for them? Rare is the church that keeps its children in the main service from start to finish, but There are a growing number of congregations that are beginning to question the wisdom of separating our children out of the main service. This is a growing concern, and from where I stand, this is encouraging. So before we actually get into the outline that's in your bulletin, I want to make just sort of two introductory comments. Number one, this is a subject that many genuine believers have very strong and differing opinions on. If you want to start an argument, bring up children's church. Okay? It's almost like if you want to start an argument, bring up the age of the earth. So this message is not meant to discredit or dismiss anyone who has labored in ministry to children. I spent 7 years, almost 7 years, in full-time ministry to children and youth. I have been on the other side of this argument before. Our unity is grounded in our common faith in the risen Christ, not whether we are for or against children's church, children's, whatever you want to call it. Number two, we must be willing to submit our opinions to the authority of Scripture. We must be willing to do that. As Christians, we cannot be more committed to our own position or our own tradition than we are to Scripture. We have to be willing to sit under the authority of Scripture. So as we look at the role and place of children in the worship of the church, I want to start out by briefly exploring when and why Christian churches began separating children. Because it has not always been this way. Now, it may have always been this way in my lifetime. It may have always been this way in your lifetime. But brothers and sisters, we're looking back at 2,000 years of church history. And it has not always been this way. So, the first step is to explore when and why the Christian church began separating children from the main worship gathering, either for all or part of the service. Beginning with the apostolic church in the first century, this is the church of the apostles. We do not find anything resembling the practice of separating children out of the gathered assembly for their own worship or lesson until some point in the middle of the 20th century. And this was in large part due to emerging theories of child psychology and development. And also, in some sense, as a very distant offspring of the Sunday school movement. So that's roughly 1950 years of church practice where children and adults worshiped God alongside each other. Think about that. For almost our complete history, we have sat together in the gathered assembly with our children. Now, that doesn't mean that Christian families have always been faithful to disciple their children. In fact, in every generation, there must be a clear call from the church for parents to actively and intentionally train their children in the faith at home. That's what we said last week. It has to be a call in every generation from the church to the parents. You must do this at home. Let me also say that the fact that children's church is a modern practice doesn't automatically make it wrong. It doesn't automatically make it unhelpful. But it should give us a moment of serious pause to at least be willing to examine the practice in light of Scripture and historic Christian worship. I would say this. Scientific advancements are good. Medical advancements are good. We drive cars. We have doctor visits. We can examine. We can look at bone structure, x-rays, all that stuff. Advancements in medicine, science, technology, wonderful. Advancements in theology are dangerous. If we find ourselves believing or practicing something that the church in its history has never believed or practiced before, that's a huge red flag. And it applies across the board. You could take that template and apply it to social issues such as gay marriage, transgender issues. We cannot redefine the Bible to fit it within our modern culture and practice, no matter the issue. And if we find ourselves doing something in practice or in belief that the church has not historically done, we need to at least be willing to examine it in the light of Scripture and historic Christian worship. So, at first glance, then, it may seem like churches in our day who do not have a separate program for children during the service have chosen not to minister to children at all. But that is only if you assume that it is necessary to separate children from the rest of the body in order to minister to them. That's a presupposition that we have to have something in another part of the building for children, or we're not ministering to them. That's an assumption. That's a belief that the church has not historically held. And if it is necessary, then to remove our children from this room, our gathered worship, so that we can minister to them, then we must conclude that the church has failed to minister to her children for the past 19 centuries. Because they've never done it. So why then have we begun separating children from the main service in our day at some point in the middle of the 20th century? I don't even know exactly what church first did it or when it started, but it was somewhere in the 1950s. Why? This practice is driven by two primary beliefs, two essential reasons. Number one, the belief that children need their own age-appropriate lesson. Children need their own age-appropriate lesson. This is the primary driver. And number two, the belief that we need to keep the worship service free from distractions and interruptions. Because we all know that children can be noisy and distracting. We just saw it, right? And again, we have to use good reason and judgment here. Obviously, if your three-year-old is screaming and throwing Cheerios all over the church, you need to remove them for a brief moment of correction. Children can be noisy. Children can be distracting at times. So the two drivers of the practice of removing our children are the belief that they need their own age-appropriate lesson. Again, this is driven in large part due to modern theory of child development. And number two, to remove them to minimize the noise and distractions in the service. So that's very briefly then the when and the why. There are many, many more factors involved. But in a nutshell, that's the when we began doing it and the why we began removing children from the worship service. So now I want to turn our attention to the importance of children in the worship service. Why do we need them here? Why is it important for them to be here and not down there or somewhere else? I'm going to give you three reasons why children need to be included in the entirety of the worship service. Number one, keeping children in the service reflects a high view of worship. Worship is the sense of awe at the greatness of God. We express ourselves in worship through song, through prayer, through reading, through hearing the word of God, through fellowship with the people of God. Do you realize that when we greet each other, this is an act of worship? Through the sacraments, through giving, everything we do in our service, every Lord's Day is an act of worship. That's why we call it a worship service. Pastor and author Daniel Hyde calls public worship, I love this, he calls public worship the nursery of the Holy Spirit. The nursery of the Holy Spirit. It is here that our little ones are immersed in the sacred worship of a holy God. What we do here in this room every Sunday morning is the most important thing that happens in this building all week long. And arguably, brothers and sisters, arguably the most important thing that any of us do all week long. Corporate worship must be a priority for every believer. And it really, it should be the high point of the week for all of us. David said in Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" What did they go to the house of the Lord for? For worship. "I was glad when they said to me," do you wake up on Sunday morning on the Lord's Day with a sense of excitement together with God's people to worship our one true and living God? There should be an excitement in our homes over coming to church. And then when we get here on Sunday morning, our children need to see us sing with exuberance. They need to see us greet each other joyfully. They need to see us actively participate in the service, to listen attentively to the sermon. Now, I know I'm not the most exciting preacher to listen to, but the power is in the truth of the word, not the presentation. Our children will learn to worship by watching us, not by being dismissed to a room full of children their own age, around whom they've already spent the majority of the week in their classrooms at school. If what we do here in this room each week is a matter of first importance, then our children need to be here to witness and to participate in it with us. Number two, keeping children in the worship service reflects a high view of the church. A high view of worship and a high view of the church. Romans 12:5 says, "Though we are many, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." That word "members" there in the Greek means parts. Parts. We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually parts one of another. The church does not only consist of grown-ups. And children are not second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. If a child understands the gospel and turns to God in repentance and faith, then they are born again through the same spirit that we are. And they become members of the body of Christ. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever thought of that? Have we ever thought of our believing children, not as our children, not as noisemakers, distractions, but as our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because if they have turned from their sin, if they have trusted in Christ as their Savior, then that is what they are, and that is fundamentally more important than their relationship to us as our children. Galatians 3:27, 28 says, "As many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." There is no distinction in our status as members of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of believing men, women, boys, and girls of every nation, language, and ethnicity. And listen, this is not some sort of spiritual unity that exists only in the metaphysical realm either. This is a real life unity demonstrated in the physical makeup of the people in the pews. When we look out over this church this morning, we should see the church gathered for worship. Men, women, boys, girls, black, white, red, brown, old, young, and everywhere in between. This is why there is no place in the church for racism, sexism, or any other ism that artificially divides the church based on external factors. A high view of the church. High view of worship. And number three, keeping our children in the service reflects a high view of preaching. A high view of preaching. This is the point, brothers and sisters, at which the sharpest disagreement about children's church surfaces. And I would argue the point at which we need the greatest reformation in our thinking. Many are likely to agree that kids need to learn to sit through at least part of the service. They need to learn to sing, learn to give, learn to greet, learn to listen to the reading of the word, learn to say the creeds, whatever the church does. But they really should be dismissed during the sermon so they can receive their own age-appropriate lesson, because the sermon simply cannot engage them on their level. So most of us would at least agree to some point. But it's here during this very time when many believe they should be dismissed. But I say, keeping our children in the service reflects a high view of preaching, and I'll tell you why. The idea that children do not benefit or cannot benefit from the sermon reveals two errors in the way we think about children and the sermon in the worship service. Number one, it reveals that we have redefined the purpose of the weekly Lord's Day service from worship to education. We think that children need to be able to tell us what they learned at church. We do this all the time when we ask our kids. I mean, we do it at home. What did you learn in church today? But brothers and sisters, this is the wrong question. The question is not what did you learn at church today, but how did you worship God at church today? Now, we do learn in church, or at least we should. But the accumulation of knowledge is not the reason we gather in this assembly this morning. We gather to worship. First and foremost, that is why we are here. And the preaching of God's word is a central part of that worship. And we think that we need to remove our children from that? The second error that we have made in our thinking is that we have underestimated both the capacity of a child to learn by immersion into the worship of the church, and we have underestimated the transforming power of the Spirit of God to shape and mold the hearts of our children by this worship. The immersion of a child into the weekly worship of the church will work far more spiritual wonders in that child than removing them from the pastor's sermon each week until they theoretically may be 11 years old. And then we expect them to be able to sit through the service from start to finish. Think about this. If our children are sent to children's church from preschool until they finish fifth grade, until they finish elementary school, then we will have waited 11 or 12 years before exposing them to the regular preaching of God's word on a weekly basis. And then we expect them to sit through it week after week after week for the rest of their lives? No wonder they think church is boring. We have fed them a steady diet of craft games and a very good Bible lesson. But then when they turn 11, when they get to middle school, we have to sit here then through a 40-minute sermon? God has ordered, this is the reality that we cannot escape. God has ordained the preaching of the gospel as the normal means by which sinners will be brought to faith in Christ. Let me give you a text. Romans 10, verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. None are excluded. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? And he begins to quote Isaiah. Listen to this text. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith then comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There is an anointing. I do not want to sound charismatic. There is an anointing on the preaching of the word of God that has a power beyond what takes place in the classroom. Noah was a preacher. The prophets of the Old Testament were preachers. Jesus was a preacher. The apostles were preachers. And God has set preachers in his church as essential to the growth of the church and the evangelism of the lost. A church without a preacher is not a growing church. It's impossible. That is why in the Dark Ages, when there were no even the priests were unlearned even, the people had no clue. The worship wasn't even in their own language. They didn't have learned and skilled and studied pastors and preachers. And all the while, the church was drifting further and further and further and further from the gospel. There is simply no way around this reality. It's not about the skill or the personality of men who preach. I know we get crazy and we create celebrities out of preachers. I know that. It's not about that. It's about the power of the Christ that they preach week in and week out. Our children may not be able to tell us the main point of the sermon, or even much of what the pastor said at all, but the preaching of the Word of God is working something inside of their souls that we can't put our finger on. We can't quantify it. We can't measure it, but it is happening. It is happening. His Word will not return void. Paul quoted Isaiah 52 in the Romans text we just read. He said, this is Isaiah. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who preaches good news, who proclaims peace, who brings good news of happiness, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Do we really want to remove our children from this? Brothers and sisters, if we have to remove our children from the preacher because of something he's preaching, then maybe we need to remove ourselves from that preacher. Do we think that if we can't quiz our children on the sermon, then they didn't gain anything from it? That is a very limited view of the power of the Word of God. So what I want to do in just our remaining time, I want to look at a number of texts that describe, it's a key word, describe the historic practice of God's people to include children in the gathered assembly for the worship of God. Let's start with Deuteronomy chapter 31. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to move very quickly. These verses will be on the screen. If you have quick fingers, please follow in your Bible, but this will go fast. There are many texts. Deuteronomy chapter 31, the first five passages are from the Old Testament. I will simply read them with no commentary because I think you will see that they speak very clearly for themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns. Why? That they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Joshua chapter 8, beginning with verse 33. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all of the words of the law. Don't miss a word of that. He read all of the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. We're talking about more than simply the Ten Commandments. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verse 5, just as an introductory verse, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. This would have been Solomon's temple. Jump down to verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. The distinction would be the little ones would be toddlers, infants. Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people, this assembly, the men, women, and the children, the people wept bitterly. Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. That's what we've done today. We've gathered the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Bring in the newly married. In all of these passages, my brothers and sisters, the people of God assembled before the Lord in worship, prayer, and confession. These texts make the specific point that children were present along with their families and everyone else. Specific point. Moving on to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 19, then Jesus ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate, and they were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, the context of this passage is obviously not public worship. So you may be thinking, oh, I've got you. But it is relevant to this issue. Because we know from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, his account of the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus was teaching this crowd of people. He was teaching them. Mark 6:34 says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This crowd was filled with men, women, and children. The 5,000 is a count only of the men. Scholars estimate that as many as 10,000 men, women, and children were fed that day. 10,000. And these children were fed physically, and they were fed spiritually, because they clearly sat under an extended period of Christ's teaching. So much for the idea that children cannot sit through a sermon. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. The same text is in Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You may think, what does that have to do with this? It's very simple. The Apostle Paul had written these letters to the Christians in the cities of Ephesus and Colossae. They're real cities with real churches. They were to be circulated and read aloud in the public worship gathering of these churches. In both letters of apostolic instruction, Paul distinctly addressed children alongside their mothers and their fathers, meaning that he would have assumed their presence in the gathered assembly for worship, or else these words would have fallen on deaf ears. The ears of these children in the churches in Ephesus and Colossae, the ears of these children heard directly from the Apostle Paul himself, because they were present in the assembly. One final text from the ministry of Jesus. Mark, this is what we use for our children's sermon. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And Jesus left Capernaum and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. Jump down to verse 13. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. You know, that's the classic text. Suffer the little children, right? Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. So here again, the children were there being taught by Jesus alongside their parents. And when these parents started bringing their children to Christ for a blessing, his disciples rebuked them, scolded the parents. And Mark says that that Jesus was indignant. In the Greek, it means his anger was aroused. He became angry with his disciples. And there is something that we cannot miss here. Have you ever wondered why the disciples tried to stop these parents from bringing their children to Jesus? Why did that bother them so much? I think it bothered the disciples for the same reason that noise and distraction from children bothers us today. They didn't want the interruption. Their Messiah was here and he was teaching. We don't have time for children to be an interruption. They wanted to minimize the distractions. Brothers and sisters, this text is a direct rebuke of those who believe that we need to remove children from the worship service because they are distracting, so adults can enjoy this. I had one father, he told me this. We need to send our children away so that the adults can worship without distraction. Brothers and sisters, this is the spirit of American consumerism. Nowhere in the scripture is such an idea found, to enjoy the worship service. The anger of Christ at his disciples speaks volumes about the will of Christ regarding children. He wants them. He knows that they need him, and he bids us to bring them to him. They are not distractions or interruptions. He says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Our children need what goes on in this service from start to finish. They need the gospel. They need to hear it from the lips of their parents every day at home. They need to hear it from the lips of their pastor, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day at church. We are sinners. We are guilty. We are not good people. If you believe that we are, then take a look around you. Take a look at this world. Read the headlines. We are a depraved and violent race. And for those of us who still think that we are good, our self-righteousness is as infinitely offensive to a holy God as is our wickedness. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is what our children need. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are following the course of this world and are by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, has provided a way to make us alive through the atoning death of Christ. We are responsible to respond in repentance and faith. This is the message that must be preached afresh from this pulpit week after week. We need it. Our children need it. We need them in here as much as they need to be in here. This is the historic practice of the church from the first century, middle of the 20th. This was the historic practice of the people of God from Abraham's time to Paul's time. Why do we think we need to do it differently? Let's pray.